130, Psalm 130. And the next Wednesday evening, we will begin a new sermon series, and we will work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. But for tonight, I just want us to look at this psalm. It's a fairly short psalm and one that I trust will be a help to us. The Bible tells us that God uses the preaching of the gospel to bring lost sinners to himself. But in order to understand the gospel and appreciate the gospel and embrace the gospel, people need to first recognize their need, that they are guilty of sin before a holy God. So God sent his Holy Spirit to convict and convince people about sin so that they would realize how desperately they need a Savior. You remember Jesus telling his disciples it's expedient that he would go away, because unless he would go away, he couldn't send the Comforter who had come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God, is to convince people about their sin. Now, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, God forgives your sin and he gives you new life. And he lifts you, really delivers you from the burden of guilt. And in a legal sense, in terms of your standing before God, we're no longer then guilty before God. And he sees us as clothed in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But of course, as all of us who are honest with ourselves know, in a practical sense, we are still sinners and we still sin. And so we continue to experience the reality of guiltiness, even though we have been forgiven and we have been delivered from the eternal consequences of our sin, but yet we still experience the reality of guilt and sometimes the frustration, sometimes even the despair that goes with it. So there are believers who struggle sometimes, I think, on two sides of a spectrum. On the one hand, there's a taking sin too lightly, you know, and just kind of feeling like, well, I'm forgiven, I'm a child of God, everything's good. You know, that's one side. And the other side is those who rightly are burdened about their sin, but become even overwhelmed by it and reach a point of a sensation of defeat and failure because of their sin. And so just all across that spectrum, there are struggles there. And tonight we're going to consider a passage that offers an example and encouragement for us as we deal with the reality of sin and guilt. And I trust there'll be things from this passage as we look at it tonight that will challenge us wherever we may be on that spectrum in terms of how we characteristically think and function as believers, in particular, struggling with the matter of the reality of sin in our life and the guilt that ensues because of it. Now this message, the message of this psalm, really is a balm for believers and also for unbelievers, because the need is the same, a recognition of the reality of our sin and a crying out to God for him to do what is needed in our lives. So here's the message of this psalm in a nutshell. No matter how deep you are in guilt and despair, you can cry out to God for forgiveness, knowing that he delights in abundant redemption. I suppose you could say abundant mercy as well. I'm just using one of the expressions from the psalm. So no matter how deep, how hard those struggles are, no matter how despairing you are, God is always there. And you can cry out to him, you can seek his forgiveness with confidence that he is a God who grants that forgiveness, who redeems, who ministers to our hearts. So let's read our text here. Take a look, please, with me, if you would, at Psalm 130. Psalmist says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The title of the message tonight is Deliverance from Guilt and Despair. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who is rich in mercy. And you are a God of abundant redemption. You're a God who forgives. You're a God who pours out your grace that we might experience your love moment by moment, day by day. Thankful for the salvation that you provide. Thankful for the deliverance from the penalty of sin, the eternal consequences of it. I'm thankful, Father, also for your ministry in our lives such that we might day by day have increasing measures of victory over sin. But as we just deal with the reality of who we are, there are those matters of guilt, shame, sometimes even despair, futility, frustration, because we are sinners. And I'm thankful, Father, that you are there for us. Your word has instruction for us, that your spirit ministers to us, that we might be delivered from the weight of guilt and live in victory and dependence on you. I ask your blessing as we spend a few minutes together this evening in your word, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may have noticed, you may have studied this psalm before and thought about this, but even in reading it, this psalm very naturally breaks into four stanzas of two verses each. Each of the couplets just kind of go together. It makes these just kind of fit together, and then there's the next thought, and then there's the next thought, and then there's the next thought. And so what I'm going to do is just give you a simple statement for each stanza that I think kind of portrays the emphasis of that stanza, and we'll talk about it a little bit and walk our way through the psalm that way. From an application standpoint, this is a psalm that offers us an example of the psalmist's mindset and a strategy, if you will, a way forward when you're struggling with guilt and shame and even despair. So I'm just going to frame these observations by way of, as an exhortation, an appeal to you. Here is a way to deal with guilt. Here is a strategy for moving forward in the face of guilt and the disappointment, the discouragement that so often accompanies it. So in the face of guilt and the shame of sin, the first appeal is this: cry to the Lord for mercy. The psalmist here is in a low and deep place, calling to the Lord from out of the depths, right? That's how the psalm begins, out of the depths. And in the Latin words, and sometimes you will see this psalm referred to this way, just as kind of a title, De profundis. That's the Latin expression for out of the depths. And I mention it simply because you think about that English word profound, right? It's something that is deep, something that is almost maybe overcoming or overwhelming. And the psalmist here is at a point where he is under some sort of overwhelming burden. And the imagery, really, using the original language, is of someone sinking down into the ocean's watery abyss. The ancient Hebrews understood the sea as a symbol of chaos and menace and evil. And the psalmist describes himself as engulfed in those kind of depths. He's in over his head, so to speak, with the darkness swallowing him up. And he realizes that his condition is beyond his own power to remedy. So he cries to the Lord. Look again at the first two verses here. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, to my pleas for mercy, if you will. Now, if we stop reading there with verse 2, we wouldn't really know the nature of the depths in which the psalmist finds himself. Perhaps it could be the depths of poverty, or the depth of sorrow, or the depths of mental and emotional darkness. And any of those things can bring the kinds of feelings of futility and maybe despondency and desperation that the psalmist describes. But the most horrible depth into which a man's soul can descend is sin. and the guiltiness and the shame and the despair that ultimately accompany a life of sin. And we know, in fact, from verses 3 and 4, that the particular depths overwhelming the psalmist are, in fact, the depths of guilt and sin. Now, before we dig into the proper way of dealing with our guilt and shame, let me just offer kind of a snapshot into how our flesh likes to do it, okay? And I'll call these fleshly strategies for dealing with guilt. This is the way the natural man responds. This is the way our flesh responds, even as believers. And these aren't like the steps of grief, you know, where they kind of go in order. I'm not suggesting that. These are just different ways. I think we all can relate to these from our own experience, from our experience with other people. But the first I would mention is denial. You know, blindness to your own sin, where we just are so consumed with what we want, with what we think, with what we desire, that we're just dismissive even of the concept that there is a problem with this. Second would be deflection. You know, this is kind of the, it's not really my fault. And we encounter that when sin is first introduced into the human race back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam is confronted by God and his answer is, it was Eve, really. You know, Eve was the problem. You know, this is that blame-shifting idea. And God turns to Eve and Eve says, you know, it was the serpent. You know, and if you go back to Adam again, and it's, you know, it's the woman that you gave me. So God, really, I mean, it's Eve's fault, it's the serpent's fault, it's even your fault, but it certainly isn't my fault. And all too often, we just make those excuses. And we deflect responsibility for our sin, even though we may acknowledge it as sin, but, you know, in our minds, we're just kind of pushing it aside. Related to that is rationalization. That's, you know, but you don't understand. You know, this person treated me so horribly, it's understandable that I should lash out to them with mean words in response to how they dealt with me. And we rationalize, we excuse, we explain our sin. The fourth strategy is that of penance. Yes, what I did was wrong, so I'll try to do better, I'll do some good things, I'll kind of make up for it. Or maybe we even think retrospectively, well, yeah, that was bad, but I've really, you know, I've done a lot of good things. And all in all, in balance, this isn't that bad. I'll just kind of make it right by trying to do good going forward. And then lastly, and certainly you could think of others as well, but is despair or defeat, where we kind of say, what's the point? I'm just a loser. And I want to suggest to you, that's just really another form of rationalizing or excusing. You know, it's me saying, this isn't my responsibility. After all, this is who I am. I can't help myself. You know, what's the point? And sometimes as believers, if we're struggling with besetting sin, we can get really down our... I mean, we are acknowledging it as sin, but we kind of feel like I'm powerless. And there is a sense in which, folks, we are powerless. But we know one who is powerful. And it's never a satisfactory excuse to say, hey, I can't, you know, I can't help myself. We have to have an attitude about our sin where we are honest about it, where we own it, where we acknowledge it. But the psalmist here in Psalm 130 is kind of finding himself, I think, in that last arena. You know, he's just overwhelmed by his sin. And he can't deal with it on his own. And he's learning that the flesh just isn't good enough. And so it is that he turns to God in this extremity of need. Out of the depths, you know, overwhelmed, I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication, my appeals, my expressions, looking to you for mercy. You know, folks, God has given us a conscience. And as I mentioned at the outset, it's the ministry of the Spirit of God to show us our sin. And to show us how far we have fallen from a place of dependence and obedience. And so we deal with the burden of guilt and failure that comes of that. And sometimes we hang on in our fleshly defenses for a long time before God brings us to a point of honesty where we realize that denial and deflection and rationalization and penance just don't work as strategies for really dealing with guilt. You know, we're able to put it out of our mind. We don't really deal with it. That's why no matter how often you paint over it, so to speak, the stain of sin keeps on seeping through. I remember the first house that my wife and I lived in, and we had a house built, and I was doing some of the finishing work. And it was a raised ranch, and in the lower level, we had, you know, the outer wall, and then I put an inner wall. And so I had windows with a really deep windowsill. And so I used pine, and in my youthful ignorance, I probably wasn't as selective about the pine that I used and didn't understand how knots work. And so one of those windowsills had this huge knot under it. Well, no problem. You paint it. And for a few days, it looks good. And then that knot comes bleeding through. So this was before the days of internet, so I couldn't just YouTube what do you do with knots. But I went to the local hardware store, and they said, this is what you need, this Kilz stuff, K-I-L-Z, right? You put that on there, that knot is gone forever. So we put the Kilz on and painted the windowsill, and it lasted a little bit longer. But eventually, there comes that knot back through again. And I learned that if you really want to get rid of the knot, the only thing you can do is cut it out. You can't cover it over. And we spend so much of our time covering over and painting over and trying to just kind of wash away our sin without really dealing with it. And we use our own fleshly remedies rather than reaching that point, hopefully earlier, but at least at some point that the psalmist did, where we cry out to the Lord in desperation, realizing that, I can't fix this myself. Our guilt can't be absolved by embracing a kind of a relativistic view that this isn't so bad. All those strategies that the world uses, that we even as Christians use, can't solve that problem. Our guilt is objective, and it's Godward in its character. And let me just comment on what I'm intending when I use the word guilt, okay? And this is different context, maybe it's understood different ways. But when I think about guilt in the context of when the Bible talks about guilt, it is, as I just said, guilt is objective. Sometimes people say, I feel guilty, and I've probably said that too, and I get what they're saying. But I would really prefer to describe that as that's maybe shame. Shame is more the subjective side. Guilt is objective. If you have broken the law, you're guilty. Whether you think you did or not, whatever your reasons are or not, however you feel about it or not, if you have broken the law, you are guilty. If you have not broken the law, you are not guilty. It's an objective thing. Now, it's accompanied with feelings, right? Because God works on our souls and tries to take the objective reality of our guiltiness before Him and bring it into our minds such that we feel it and we sense it and we experience that guilt. And hopefully then we are shameful and sorrowful. Those are the subjective responses, the heart responses to the reality of guilt. Folks, if you're guilty, you don't just feel guilty. You are guilty. And you're guilty before a holy, righteous, and sinless God. And Brother Josh did a lesson here on Psalm 51 a while back. I don't remember. I have a good feel for the time frame on that. But I think most of us are pretty familiar with David's words in Psalm 51. In verse 2, he says, wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before thee. Okay, now he's acknowledging his sin and he's saying, I'm confronted with the reality of my sin. But then he says this in verse 4. He says to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, folks, we may often sin against other people. You may sin against your spouse, your children, your parents, your neighbor, your co-worker. We may well sin against people. And certainly, David had sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against her husband and sinned really against his own body. There were others who were affected and infected by his sin. But he realizes that ultimately what makes something sin is that it stands in contradiction to who God is and what God says. And in that sense, it's against God and God only that we have sinned. And the only way that we can really deal with our sin and the guiltiness that comes with it is by dealing with our relationship with God. Yes, then it's right to go back and make amends, if you will, ask forgiveness of brothers and sisters in Christ or somebody that we have offended, make reparations, restitution. All of those things are appropriate on the earthly plane. You know, if we break the law, we rightly go to jail, perhaps. You know, I mean, there's a place for all those things, but ultimately, the question is, where do I stand before a holy God? And anything that is sin against Him. First and foremost, sin against Him. And the sinfulness of sin is the function of the Godwardness of the human life. God has created us to have a relationship with Him. And so in that whole spiritual realm, all that we do really is in some way related to how we relate to Him. And so when we need forgiveness, when we need to deal with guilt, it has to come from God. He has to rescue us. He's the one who has to have mercy on us. The psalmist says, O Lord, let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy. You will never deal with your guilt until you see, as we find here in Psalm 130, the depths into which it plunges you in the sight of God. And you begin to confess it before Him in your helplessness and in your need. It is the only strategy that ever works. There's a great hymn, a hymn I really love. Brother Jeff, I don't think this one is in our hymnal. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. I don't think that's in our hymnal. But, you know, some of the stanzas are this. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Third stanza says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost, and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And there's one more stanza let me read. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. And then the refrain says, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. You know, folks, you don't need to climb out of the depths before you're entitled to approach God for mercy. You don't need to clean up your act before you can come to Him in confidence. He will listen when you call to Him for grace. In fact, the truth is, as that song says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You know, and that's really a powerful message, particularly for the lost. You know, when people are so quick to say, you know, you're right, I probably do need to do that, but let me take care of this first. Let me do this first. And you know, that is the devil's lie that I'm going to acknowledge the need, but put off dealing with it. And even we as believers sometimes do that. We acknowledge our need, but we have so rationalized our sin or we are so committed to the penance idea that we feel like, you know, I need to do some things first before I cry out to God. But God is looking for people to come to Him from the pit, from the depths, from those places of despair. God listens for the prayer of guilty sinners who know that they need pardon. You know, so how do you deal with your guilt? Well, you don't. You don't. God must deal with your guilt. There's no other way. So we need to stop denying it and excusing it and ignoring it and hiding it. And we need to come to God with contrite hearts, honest about who we are, honest about the guiltiness in our lives. And so as you feel your need of Him, you know, the call is to run to Him, look to Him, cry out to Him. Now, Corrie Ten Boom, who wrote The Hiding Place, I think most of you are familiar with her. She and her sister sent to a Nazi concentration camp during World War II for hiding Jews in their home. And Corrie once wrote this, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. You know, whatever the depths may be, God is well able to deliver you. And that's what you need to remember when the kind of the bottom falls out on your life. God is still there. When you cry out to Him from the depths for mercy, God will hear you. Second stanza, admit your sin and ask for God's forgiveness. You know, I don't know about you, but as I read this psalm, I'm not coming to the conclusion that the writer is really some reprehensible, wretched sinner in the sense of, on the human scale, you know, just a horrible, horrible guy. You know, in fact, quite the contrary. I'm struck with the thought that the psalmist was no doubt a godly man. You know, it's kind of like when the Apostle Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. You know, the psalmist describes as being in the depths there. You know, folks, even at our best, we're still sinners. And we are still incredibly needy, sinfully needy, and we need to be honest about that. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You know, folks, and I'm going to camp on this for a little bit. We live in a world that takes sin too lightly. And the psalmist here is reminding himself that sin is serious business. And we could translate verse 3 like this. If thou, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Okay, that's kind of the meaning of it. Number of years ago, there was an article in Reader's Digest that talked about your permanent record. Now, if you're a good bit younger than me, you've probably never heard that expression. But if you are somewhere in the realm of my age or older, when we were young, there was often talk about your permanent record. And in school, you know, frequently people would be told that if you messed up badly enough, documentation of your offenses would be sent to the principal and placed in your permanent record, okay? Nothing more needed to be said. You know, no one had ever seen a permanent record, but that didn't matter. You know, we all knew it was there, you know, and it affected how we live. I mean, there was a time when people really stopped before they did something they knew was deceitful or immoral or unethical, and it wasn't that they were just these highly wholesome, holy folks. They stopped because they had a nagging fear that if they did the foul deed, it would end up in their permanent record, so to speak. But at some point here, you know, over the course of my lifetime, I feel like people came to the realization that there is no permanent record. Now, we all understand that there isn't, but even the thought is just kind of gone. And people discovered that regardless of how badly you fouled up your life or the lives of others, there were rarely consequences. And there was nothing about it in your record, so to speak. You would always be forgiven no matter what. You know, consequently, rather than feeling guilt and shame over things that once made them cringe, you know, those things now became interesting aspects of their personalities, conversation starters even. People began writing books about their twisted lives, and the books became bestsellers. And the authors found out that other people, far from scorning them, would line up in bookstores to get their autographs. Talk show hosts would say, "Thank you for being so honest with us. I'm sure our audience understands how much guts it takes for you to tell us these things." As Americans began to realize that there probably never had been a permanent record, they concluded that any kind of behavior was permissible. All you had to do was say, "That was a real crazy period in my life." And everything would be okay. People would understand. And the author concludes his article this way. He says, that's where we are today. We have accepted the notion that no one is keeping track. In fact, no one's even allowed to keep track. If you were to tell a school kid nowadays that he needs to behave or it'll end up on his permanent record, the kid probably would file a suit under the Freedom of Information Act and expect to obtain a copy of his permanent record by recess. Either that, or he'd call it up on his or her computer and delete it. For us as adults, it has been so long since we believed in the permanent record that the very mention of it now brings a nostalgic smile to our faces. We feel naive for ever having believed there was such a thing. So there's an article by a secular guy written from a non-Christian perspective. But I think his article reveals why so many people can't really appreciate something like what we read here in Psalm 130. They have lost the sense of guilt that comes from realizing that we are in the presence of one who could keep records, you know, who does know, who sees everything, and to whom we will one day give answer to, and to whom we are accountable to. But our culture at large has lost sight of that. And I think even as believers, we've lost a little bit of our sight of that. Even in the Christian community today, even in churches like ours that try to preach the whole Bible, not a feel-good message, but you know what the Bible says, we take sin far too lightly. And we understand properly that God's Word teaches us that we should confess our sins, and God will forgive us, and that is certainly true. In fact, every time we observe the Lord's table, I typically quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I think sometimes, as believing people even, we sometimes view that verse almost like a vending machine. You know, put in your coin, pull the lever, and forgiveness spills out the bottom. And everything is good. So we are confronted with some sin in our lives, and we quote 1 John 1:9 to ourselves, and we acknowledge our sin to God, and we thank Him for His forgiveness, and then we go right back to sinning. Because the weight of our guiltiness, the weight of our sin, didn't really sink in. And I fear that we've adopted kind of a flippant view of sin and a much too casual view of forgiveness and frankly, a forgetfulness of the price Jesus paid to make that forgiveness possible. In his autobiography, C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." Now, folks, if you have kind of a flippant view of sin, but you still go to God for forgiveness, you're really presuming on His forgiveness, and you are taking Christ's sacrifice for granted. And when someone goes down that path, they can't begin to understand what the psalmist meant when he said in verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Did you catch that? The psalmist says, there's forgiveness with you with this consequence, with this result, with this outworking, that you may be feared. Now, that may seem kind of counterintuitive. Maybe it seems like forgiveness should impart some sort of warm feeling, if you will. Not one of fear and reverence, but kind of a warm feeling. And I suppose in one sense it does and should. I mean, we experience the relief of deliverance when we are forgiven. We experience the joy of having a burden lifted, but that's not all, and that's not enough. One of the consequences of experiencing God's forgiveness with a right view of our sin and a right view of all that forgiveness means and all that goes into it should be a greater reverence for God. You see, there's a link between seeking and finding forgiveness with God and the fear of the Lord, which the Bible tells us is the beginning of wisdom. You know, it's the wisdom that trains us to walk in growing obedience before Him. And so if we understand the significance of the first part of this stanza, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? No one could stand. And at the same time, we can rejoice in the next part of the verse that says, but with this God, there is always forgiveness because of the cross of Christ. You know, that's the case where then a reverence for God develops as we reflect on our forgiveness. Not just, oh good, I'm off the hook, let me go back to life as normal, but a realization that, you know what, my sin is so ugly. And God, I am so thankful that You are a God of forgiveness, but let me think about it. What, you know, I am forgiven because of what Jesus did. I'm forgiven because of the cross. I'm forgiven because of the shed blood of Christ that purchased my redemption, that cleanses me of my sin. And rather than just kind of thinking, oh, relief, you know, I've got a parachute, an escape route here, we should be thinking, oh, what a tragic thing that because of my sin, Jesus went to the cross so that I can be forgiven. I mean, there's both that sobering reality and that joyous reality. Just like we talk about when we observe the Lord's table, there is that joyful thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us and that sobering reality of the depths of our sin that made it necessary for Him to go to the cross. If God should mark iniquity, none of us could stand. But there is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. And that's the expected result. If you don't appreciate the exceeding sinfulness of sin, you won't be ashamed of your sin, and you'll dismiss the guilt. And forgiveness will be something you think you're entitled to. And so as you experience God's mercy and forgiveness, it won't impress upon your soul the sense of fear and reverence and intense gratitude that it should. All right, we've got two more stanzas to go. I'll just need to highlight these fairly briefly. Stanza number one, cry to the Lord for mercy. Stanza number two, admit your sin and ask for God's forgiveness. Stanza number three, draw close to the Lord and anchor your hope in His Word. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His Word do I hope, verse 5 says. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they which watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now, some might suggest that these verses are speaking of the psalmist waiting for God to grant forgiveness. You know, I've cried out to God, there is forgiveness for Him, now I'm waiting for Him to forgive. Folks, that's not how it works. If you're honest before God and you ask for His forgiveness, He grants that forgiveness right now. It is done. And so when we move from stanza two to stanza number three, this is the psalmist speaking from a place of forgiveness. Experiencing God's forgiveness instills in our heart, as we talked about in stanza two, a fear and reverence for God, but there's more. Experiencing God's forgiveness prompts us to draw closer to Him. You know, the psalmist isn't waiting for forgiveness. He's waiting for God. He's looking to God. He's thirsting for a more intimate fellowship with Him. You know, if you can go to God and admit sin and ask for His forgiveness, and you have that sense of being forgiven, and then you just turn and go right back to, you know, the way things were. Something is missing in that whole transaction. Something is wrong in your soul in terms of your attitude towards sin or your understanding of forgiveness or your understanding of the gospel or something, because when we realize what a blessed thing it is to receive the forgiveness of God for our sin and how horribly we sin, that should make us have a desire to draw closer to God, not to just resume business as usual, to have a reverence for God, not take Him for granted. Those are the things that come naturally, really, you know, from a spiritually natural standpoint, when we experience God's forgiveness and understand it as we ought. Now, it may be that at this point, the psalmist's outward circumstances haven't changed at all. You know, if you commit a heinous crime, God may, and you ask God's forgiveness, and you know, with a right heart, He will forgive you. But that doesn't mean you won't go to jail. That doesn't mean you may not suffer the temporal, earthly consequences for that sin. You know, so sometimes we continue experiencing circumstances, and so I suppose there's a sense in which the psalmist is waiting on God in that regard. But you know, he's there just encouraged that with God there is forgiveness, and I am looking to this God. I am waiting on this God. I am depending on this God. I am trusting in this God. I'm trusting in His goodness and His care. And that kind of confidence is anchored in God's Word, in God's promises. You know, we might see in stanza one, the psalmist's prayer, his cry to the Lord from the depths. In stanza two, the psalmist is preaching to himself, so to speak. He's reminding himself that despite the ugliness of our sin and the consequences of sin, we have a God who always forgives. We have a God of mercy and compassion and love and grace. And now in light of those reminders, he can wait patiently on God, anchoring his faith in the truth of God's Word. All right, so there's stanza three in a real brief nutshell. We need to move on to stanza four. In the face of the guilt and shame of sin, cry to the Lord for mercy. Admit your sin and ask for God's forgiveness. Draw close to the Lord and anchor your hope in His Word. And number four, encourage others to experience God's abundant redemption too. Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Experiencing God's forgiveness and being convinced of His mercy. And the word translated mercy there has the idea of loving kindness. Those experiences should prompt you to proclaim the abundance of His redemption with others. The word plenteous at the end, near the end of verse 7 has the idea of overflowing abundance. With God, there is overflowing, there is abundant redemption. Folks, if we have a right view of God and a right view of our sin, then the truth that God grants forgiveness ought to be really almost overwhelming to us. You know, it should stir the fabric of our being with joy and gratitude and with a desire to live for God in a right manner and to rise above and step beyond the sin that so easily besets us. And then both out of obedience to our loving God and out of concern for our fellow man, we ought gladly proclaim his name and encourage those around us to look to him that they might, as we have, experience God's forgiveness and the freedom that comes from that, the deliverance, the saving grace. So let me make an appeal like that right now. You know, maybe you here in the auditorium, maybe there's someone here, maybe there's someone listening on the live stream. And while you may have asked God for forgiveness, you have never asked him for salvation. You've never admitted your need. You've maybe asked for forgiveness and tried to do your penance and tried to make things better in your life. And maybe that's even religiously motivated. But you have never realized that, you know what, Jesus died for me because without that, I'm nothing. I'm lost. I'm dead in trespasses and sin. And the invitation that this psalm, that the Bible, that I would give to you is Jesus invites you to come to him and receive him as your Savior. Admit your need. Admit that it's not by the works of righteousness that you do, but just by his mercy, by his grace, by his saving work on the cross, that you can be forgiven, that you can have eternal life. And there are many, I'm sure, who are listening here, either in person or at home, who are believers, let me appeal to you. If you know Christ as your Savior, then we have so many reasons that we ought to be sharing him with others. We're commanded to do so. We ought to do so out of a heart of gratitude. We ought to do so out of a burden and a concern for those around us who are on a pathway to hell. Someone has pictured the stanzas of this psalm like this. Stanza one is the pit. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, out of the depths of sin. Stanza two is the rope. There is forgiveness with God. There is a way out. Stanza three is the ascent. I wait for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. Now there is that transforming life as you hold fast to that rope. And stanza four is the joy. Let Israel hope in this God, in my God, who offers plenteous redemption. Let me finish with some thoughts of application. You know, maybe you're struggling with guilt tonight. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're even despairing because it seems like you just cannot get victory. There is forgiveness with God. There is mercy with God. The rope is there to grab onto. Look to him. Maybe you've been taking sin too lightly. It's time to step back and reflect on what Jesus did because of your sin. And I say yours not in contradiction to mine. You know, it's all of our sins, but sometimes that collective look doesn't help us. Because we say, yeah, there's a lot of sin out there, and you know, I'm just this little speck. You know, we need to look at it like this way. Jesus went to the cross because I am a sinner. Independent of anybody else, I'm a sinner. And the severity, the grievousness of my sin before a holy God is so significant that Jesus had to suffer and die for my sin. And let's start thinking about our sin in a weightier way. And so then when we go to God for forgiveness, we're not so quick to just say, okay, everything's good, and move on. We're ready to say, Lord, I'm so thankful for your forgiveness. And would you help me now to not fall back into that pattern of living, of thinking. Those are those choices that I've been making. Put my feet on that rock and help me go forward and upward for you. Maybe you've lost your passion for God, whether in terms of your personal walk or also or otherwise in addition to your eagerness to tell others. Our God is a great God. He has done everything for us. And yet, all too often, I know I am ashamed in terms of my unwillingness to boldly declare him. But that's what we should be doing. You know, let me declare tonight that there is deliverance. There is forgiveness with God. What a great message to be able to share with people. He'll pull you from the depths. He'll draw you to his side. He'll never leave you alone. So folks, let's just keep looking to him. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for this psalm. We're thankful for the encouragement and the challenge that it is to us. And I pray, Father, for any who are without Christ, that they would realize that need, understand the essence of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, that salvation is because of Jesus' sacrificial death in our place. I pray for believers that we would recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we would take our sin seriously, that we would confess it honestly, that we would rejoice in forgiveness, but also that we would allow that forgiveness to work in our hearts a deep and abiding reverence and fear of you, as well as a desire to declare you to those around us and look to you for a closer walk. We ask you for your blessing as we spend a few minutes here together in prayer. Pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask Pastor Micah if he would.